We've been going through Galatians, and we're looking at the subject of grace. The first two chapters of Galatians deals with a history that we have no place else recorded, at least in this muddy detail, in the New Testament. We do have it in parts in the book of Acts. Acts 15 is a council. Now, it wasn't a council like there were hundreds and hundreds of people or even thousands of people that gathered together. It was a council of a few, but it was a very important council because it dealt with the issue of Gentile conversion. Up until the first, about the chapter 13 of, or chapter 10 of Acts, in that history of the early church, all the first Christians were Jews. They were all the same culture. They all had this same religious background. There were foods that they ate, foods they did not eat, things that they did that was part of their religious heritage. And then Gentiles started coming into the church. Well, most of us here are Gentiles. And so we have a different heritage. And they were coming into the church and had to deal with this issue of what do we do with the Gentiles? They have not been ceremonially inducted into the family of Israel. What do you do with these Gentiles? They don't even eat the same foods that we eat. They eat things that we've been taught are unclean to eat. We can't eat those things. They wear clothes that we're not supposed to wear. They don't wear our clothes. And many, many other things that they did that were very, very different. And now, the moral law of the Old Testament is repeated in the New Testament. But there were two other types of law in the Old Testament. There was the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law involved what you eat, what you cannot eat. It also involved the sacrificial system. Whole issues of sacrifices and how to make them. Then you also had the legal law that was made for the nation of Israel. Well, the legal law really wasn't a question because they were living in lands that where they were not in authority. So the legal law really did not come into effect. But the issue was the ceremonial law and then the moral law. What do we do with these? Well, we see in the first part of our text this morning, the Apostle Paul is writing about the ceremonial law. But about verse 15, he changes. And he then includes the moral law as well. Okay, you follow me in your Bibles. We're in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, Antioch was in Syria, really where Antioch is modern-day Turkey today. But far up to the north, a church had been formed, originally all Jewish believers, but Gentiles began to come into it, and Antioch became a church that reached out into the ancient world. It was a missionary church, a great ambition for every church to be. But Peter from Jerusalem came up to Antioch. When Peter came to Antioch, I, Paul, opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, James was the pastor in Jerusalem. James was the half-brother of Jesus. And James, not Peter, James was the most influential church leader in these early days of the church. Certain men came from James, or so they claimed. He used to eat with the Gentiles, Peter did. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas, great missionary to Gentiles, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners. Does this mean that Christ promotes sin? One of the most common complaints about grace is that it promotes sin. If there's no consequence, we can be forgiven for anything, that was to prevent us from just doing anything at all. It was true then, it's true today. Does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. Now, verse 18 and 19 are a bit complex. I'll read them, but I'll explain them. I'll try to explain them later. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Well, the title of the sermon is Extreme Grace. And grace, by its very definition, is extreme. Grace, by its very definition, is extreme. If it's going to be grace, it has to be extreme. And we have to understand this. Now, let me use a simple example. Matthew, I'm going to ask you to help me out here. He doesn't know I was going to ask him to do this, but I'm going to ask you to come here just a second. And I'm going to use an illustration. Now, this is a watch. I like it. It's a Seiko, okay? And we lived in Asia a long time. I like Seiko watches. Don't tell the Swiss that, but I really do. And this is worth a few hundred dollars, at least at one time it was. I want to give you this watch for €1. That's a pretty good deal. I mean, this, you know, it looks okay, but you know, you can wear it. It looks nice, even if it doesn't keep time. At least, you know, for €1, that's a pretty good thing.
Can I write an IOU?
Yeah, you can. You can. Okay, you can sit back down now. Thank you. Now, what was wrong with that statement I made? What did I say? I want to give you this watch, but then for how much? Well, is that a gift?
No.
It's no longer a gift, is it? It's just a simply really cheap watch, right? Now, when we talk about grace, it's a gift. And if you give a gift, there can be no cost to it. If he gives us salvation, it's a gift. If we pay something for it, it's no longer a gift. If I give him a watch, or I say, I give you a watch, and I say, I want you to pay me €1 for it, then whatever it is, it's no longer a gift. It's just a really cheap deal, right? Well, our salvation is not a cheap deal that we have made with God. God did not say, I'm going to do most of the work, and I'm going to leave a little bit for you to do. Because then we'd boast, wouldn't we? We'd brag. Look what I did. No, there's no room for boasting. It's all by grace. So grace, by definition, is extreme. And if someone doesn't accuse us of being too extreme, we probably have not preached it or taught it accurately. Now, it's interesting that it's Peter, the one who is confronted in this passage. Peter had a track record. Peter had a history. Peter had taken a stance on where he stood on this issue. Go back to the 10th chapter of Acts and you read the story. And there in Acts 10 is where Peter was staying with a man named Simon the Tanner. Now Tanner, they lived down in Joppa. Joppa's on the seacoast. Another place in the Bible we read about Joppa is where Jonah caught the ship from Joppa to go the wrong way, not the right way. But there at Joppa was a tanner. Now, tanning leather, it's a dirty, nasty business then and now. And tanneries had to be by water because they used a lot of water. And people don't want to live near a tannery. And no more then than you do now. It's a nasty business. In fact, one of the issues with the Jews is they really didn't like tanners because one of the things that tanners would do is take skins of unclean animals. Taking pig skins, for example, and making shoes and other leather products for them. And the Old Testament was unclear whether this was permitted or not, but it just was the type of business you didn't want to know much about. So tanners as a whole were looked down upon. Well, this guy apparently had a good living, though. God led Peter to stay with him. And he stayed with him there in Joppa when he was in this in-between stage for trying to understand what to do with the Gentiles. And there he went up to take a nap on the roof. And sometimes they have little places to stay on the roof. So he's up on the roof and he had a nap and God gave him a vision. In that vision, a sheet came down from heaven. And in that sheet were all kinds of animals. The unclean animals that he had not been allowed to eat all his life were told, you do not eat these things. And as a Jew, he would take pride in saying, we do not eat these foods. They're unclean for us. And a voice, though, in that vision, a voice said to him, rise and eat. He said, no, I don't eat those foods, no. Well, God repeated that vision three times. And then the message was this, what God has called clean, do not call unclean. Now see, the issue was not just about foods, it was also about people. That although the command was against foods, the feeling of the Jewish mentality, the feeling of the Jewish people, and you know it's going to be with, not because they were Jewish, it's because they were people. It's going to be this way. The feeling was that there was something unclean about the Gentiles as a whole. They were unclean, so we could not associate with them. Well, after that vision, though, men came from Caesarea, and they came down to Joppa, just down the coast, and they said, We've come to take you back. And it was a man named Cornelius who had been praying to God. And God had heard his prayer. And Peter went there and proclaimed the truth of Jesus in Cornelius' house. And as he proclaimed the truth, as he preached the truth, they were all Gentiles there, but they believed. And the Holy Spirit came upon them just as he had upon the Jewish believers at Pentecost. And they received the baptism of the Spirit, just as the Jews had at Pentecost. And Peter was there. He was witness to it. And he said, so God gave them the same gift, that is the baptism of the Spirit, as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I to think that I could oppose God? Now see, Peter had taken a stance. He had understood that God had approved this. And later on in Acts 15, when we get there to this council that Paul mentions in the first part of chapter 2 of Galatia. In that council, these leaders were together. He said this to that council. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? As you know, this whole yoke of the law, both the ceremonial side and the moral side, he said, let's be honest, we've never been able to bear this yoke. We've never been able to carry this burden. We've all failed. So why are we putting it on anyone else? We have failed to keep it. You think they're going to do better? I don't think they will. We don't even do it. So why are we putting it on them? And why are we opposing God? Well, that was Peter's stance. But then he goes up to Antioch. Initially, he is with the Gentiles and he begins to eat their food. He begins to sit with them. He is an enlightened Jew. He is now going to be a missionary to the Gentiles. At least that's in his mind. And then some brothers from Jerusalem come up, some Jews come up, and they say at least that they represent the thoughts of James. Now, they really could not have done that because we read in Acts 15 what James thought. And James was in the same attitude as Paul and Peter together, that God had opened the door of the Gentiles. Gentiles did not need to become circumcised. Gentiles did not need to obey these ceremonial laws. Gentiles were accepted freely in the church by the grace of God in Christ, and that was it. That was James' opinion. But yet they came and they misrepresented him. At least they said, we're from James. And Peter was nervous. He was afraid, and he gave in to them. Now, one of the things we get from this passage is the clear picture of who was in charge of the New Testament church. It wasn't Peter. It really wasn't James. And it wasn't even Paul. Who was in charge of the New Testament church? It was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the one in charge of the New Testament church. So at that point, Paul rebuked Peter. He did it because the Holy Spirit clearly laid it on his heart to show that Peter was in the wrong. Now, we don't know exactly what he did, but whatever he did, we get a very clear understanding of the impact of his actions. That the Gentile believers in that church in Antioch felt like second-class citizens. That they needed to become Jewish in their habits in order to really be accepted around here. Or around there, I should say. That was the effect. So, Paul rebuked him. Now, the real issue, I think, for us is looking at this event, looking at this passage, is we come away with the understanding of how tremendously powerful the idea of grace is. And what can we do as a people who believe in grace? What will we become if we as individual Christians, if we as families, and if we as a church become completely committed to the doctrine of grace? How will this change us? What will it do to us? The radical and the extreme grace of God in Christ. And from this passage, I find three things that it will do for us. First of all, it will deliver us from fear. Secondly, it will deliver us from self-effort. And thirdly, it will deliver us into the life of Christ. The first is it will deliver us from fear. We have to love Peter. He is so much like us. And even his weaknesses endear him to us. We see ourselves in him. Here's this great leader who has definite weaknesses. On the night of the arrest of Christ, he denied him. And we see him also failing here. At a great moment, he failed. And he failed out of fear. Well, grace should teach us we only have one master. Only one person in all the universe whose opinion we really should value, and that's Christ. And what Christ says and what Christ wants should be what our hearts are concerned about. And not to fear or worry about what others say. Now, legalism tends to make us afraid. Legalism tends to make us afraid. And you know, there are a lot of efforts we have done in church that are well-intentioned, but they have a negative effect on people. When I was a child, I thank God for my home church and my upbringing. It was mostly positive. But there are elements of legalism in that as well. When I was a child, maybe if you're my age, you remember it, but not everybody does this anymore. But we used to have in Sunday school a little offering envelope that you were to take with you, and it had a little series of boxes underneath it that you were supposed to check off that you had done these things. And it had attendance. Of course, you were there, you attended, so you could check that one off if you showed up. Next was on time. Check. And then it was studied lesson, check. Memory verse, every lesson had a memory verse. Did you memorize the verse for that day? Check. Daily Bible reading. Did you read your Bible every day? Okay, now that was a check or not a check. Okay, you checked that or you didn't. Well, thanks to my godly mother, most of the time I could say, yes, check that off. And there are other checks as well, you know, offering, et cetera, all these things. And you turn that in. But I have to admit, some of the time I showed up there and I did not have that daily Bible reading box checked. You know what I did? Didn't happen very often, I have to admit, but it did happen sometimes. You know what I did? What do you think I did? I did the same thing you would have done. I was afraid of someone saying, oh, you'd read your Bible. I better check this, just be on the safe side. There, I did it, see? All I really did was check the box. I didn't really read the Bible. See, that's what legalism teaches us. And we're more afraid of what someone thinks of us than God's opinion. And we just want to fit in. We want to make sure we're accepted by people. It doesn't matter what God accepts us or not. I'm just relieved. Okay, they didn't find out. They didn't read my Bible. That's okay. God forgives. I'll confess it to God. And yeah, that's what legalism does. if the emphasis is on the outside coming in, it produces this type of thought. And I'm sure I'm not the only child who lied about how much the Bible he had read. That's what that does to us. Well, this is the issue that Peter came up to Antioch, and there he was in another setting. And you know, when you go to another cultural setting, sometimes you get a little disoriented, don't we? Well, there he was in Antioch, and suddenly he felt uncomfortable, wasn't sure what to do. We read also, because we read last week in this passage, where God really called Peter to be a missionary to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. Although he had a ministry to the Gentiles, his main focus of his ministry was to the Jews. Paul was a missionary to the Gentiles, although he also ministered to the Jews. It wasn't exclusive. It was more majority of their work. But God did not really call Peter to go into the Gentile world that much. Some, but mainly his ministry was with the Jews. So he was out of his area of comfort. But grace gives us a new area of comfort. Grace, if we understand it, delivers us from fear. And we can now live confidently in the grace of God. See, grace reorients our hearts, and we no longer worry about what people say. Now we can rest and relax. So many of these rules, we have to ask ourselves, who is the one who really makes these rules anyway? Who's to say you're supposed to do this, you're supposed to do that? If we can understand that we are going to follow the Spirit of Christ, we're going to use His Word, then we're free. We're free to do that. See, grace teaches us, gives us the freedom to live in the Spirit. It is the law that makes us strict and condemning towards one another. If we were all about the law, I mean, we'd be looking at one another's lives and saying, what did you do? Did you do this? Did you do that? We'd be intimidating one another. The law tries to enforce itself by outside pressure. You must do this. Grace teaches us to follow Christ by an inside reality, by an inner reality of the Spirit. Now we're free to follow Him. Now, I have to show this because it's important we know He says this. We go to chapter 6 of Galatians. If we see what it is in the book He's writing, it makes more sense. In chapter 6, He comes to this issue, but notice how He says it. He speaks about our obligation to one another, but He says this, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are legalist, no. You who are spiritual should restore him. Restore him gently. Not legalistically, not harshly, but graciously, gently. And restore him humbly as well. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry one another's burdens. And that's very different. See, grace teaches us responsibility and love toward our brother, but it's fundamentally positive in nature. I want to encourage you, because God is at work in you, I want to encourage you to follow what God is saying to your heart. But legalism is negative. I want to tell you how you ought to be doing this. And I'm going to teach you, instruct you, and condemn you, and pressure you until you do it the way I think you ought to do it. And that's not Christianity. Grace removes fear and gives us life. Now, the second thing it does, it removes the effort to try and win our holiness, win our forgiveness. In verse 15, he says, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Now, what he's saying is he's giving an argument from the history of the Jews. One of the things that these Judaizers had forgotten was a major emphasis of the Old Testament law, and that was the sacrificial system. They had thrown that out as though it did not matter. But if you read the Old Testament, if you start in Genesis and you go all the way through the book, you see that the sacrificial system, at least the idea of a sacrifice, predated the Mosaic law. Abraham worshipped with a sacrifice, as did Isaac, as did Jacob, as did the nation before the Mosaic law came. The idea of a sacrifice was introduced by God to the people. Noah worshipped with a sacrifice. before Moses came. And the idea of a sacrifice was that a life must be paid in order for my sin to be forgiven. Now, all the sacrifices pointed to the sacrifice of Christ. All those animals that died did not really remove sin. Rather, they pictured the sacrifice that would come. And that was part of the Mosaic Law as well. If you look at the Mosaic Law, they had all these rules for how to offer a sacrifice. What type of sacrifice would be acceptable? And Christ came to fulfill that part of the law. So he says that, we know a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. That is, he was the perfect sacrifice. He completely removed our sin. Now, there's two reasons why the Old Testament law does not remove sin. One is that no one has ever fulfilled it perfectly. One is no one has ever fulfilled it perfectly. No one's ever done that perfectly, not one of us. And no matter what we do in the future or what we're doing now, it doesn't remove what we failed to do in the past. But secondly, that's not the purpose of the law. The law was not given so that we may become acceptable to God. The law was given to show us the holiness of God and to show us that we are sinners. That through the law, according to Romans, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Through the law comes the awareness that we are sinners. So the law was not given in order for us to become perfect. We can't do it, for one, and second, that was not the purpose. Rather, the law was given to show us our need of grace, but in that law was the sacrificial system that pictured what Christ would do. Just in the Old Testament, so in the New Testament, we are saved and justified by faith in the sacrifice of God for our sin. Now, I'm going to put this in the sermon because I think it belongs here. I don't know why I think it belongs, but I think it does. I put it in last night. I'm going to keep it in this morning. If you go back to the story of Jacob, you see a moment in his life that gives us a picture of the power of grace and what we are to do with our experiences. See, one of the things that we tend to do is we get nostalgic. If you're not nostalgic, you will be, but probably you already are. If you're young, you're nostalgic for things that are not so long ago, but we still have these good feelings about the things that we used to experience. There's nothing wrong with that. We ought to have some good feelings of the past. I hope you have good feelings for what God has done to you in the past. But we cannot go back there and enshrine those moments. Remember when Jacob was running from Esau, his brother, and he was escaping. He didn't know what the future had. He was going to his mother's relatives. And as he was going, he spent the night in a place called Bethel. And that was where he put his head upon a rock and had a vision that night. It was a dream. We call that Jacob's ladder. It was a vision of angels, a ladder descending from earth to heaven, and a vision of angels going up and down the ladder. Now, there's a picture in that of heaven being involved in the affairs of this earth. And he came away saying, God was in this place. God is with me. And that was a very moving experience for him. He realized God would go with him. Several years later, he comes back to settle again in that place. And God tells him to go up to Bethel. And he tells him to do this, though. Build an altar at Bethel. Now, the altar was a place where sacrifices were made. God did not tell him, I want you to go and build a ladder. Make a ladder out of gold or out of stones, or out of something, and construct it there, and that way you'll always remember when I gave you that vision. No, that's not what God said. God said, instead, I want you to build an altar, because the sacrifice is the more profound spiritual reality, because the sacrifice would point to Christ who would come. Take that religious experience that you had that was so meaningful to you back there and make it more meaningful today by pointing to the sacrifice. Now, for us, we can see that God is always going to lead us to Christ. He's always going to lead us along to Christ. And grace understands this. Grace does not look back upon these experiences and tries to enshrine those. Rather, grace takes those and allows God to build upon them and do something even greater in the future. Do something even greater. God is always moving forward. There's nothing wrong with having good experiences. There's nothing wrong with having good memories. Nothing wrong with saying, I wish we could do it that way. But you know, we become almost silly about it. We get down to the color of the carpet. Seems like a spiritual message. or no carpet for us here. We have a little bit up here. But I know some people, they go to a church, they want to see red carpet in the church. They feel more spiritual. Why? Well, that's just a nostalgic feeling. That's all that is. They want to see a pew. Why? Because they grew up in a church with pews. That wood just seems spiritual to them. They want to hear a certain style of music. Why? Because it touched them one time long ago. And they want to have that same experience. Now, that's some of what was going on there with the Jews. They said, oh, these old experiences are so meaningful. How can we just throw them away? Well, you don't need to throw them away, but you don't need to enshrine them either. You appreciate them, but you let God build something more profound on them. And that's going to be Christ and what he has done. And you go forward with that. Let them all point you to Christ. That's what grace does. Grace is not limited to the past. You know, you cannot ever recover that feeling anyway. You can never go back in time and recover that moment or recover that experience. It's already moved on. But you can let God remind you that he is still the God of the present tense. He's still the God of the future, and he's still going to bless you. But he always brings us back to Christ. So yes, Christ is the way we are accepted to God. Now, what type of people would we become if we focused on Christ more than our own preferences? You see the danger? For some people, church is about a style. Now, all you who are younger, you're starting your family, you know what's going to happen when you get older? Whatever type of music you like now, when you get older, your kids won't like it. I can pretty well guarantee it. Whatever things you like now, when your kids get older, they won't like it. And that's just the reality of life today, right? The style, the clothing, and all these things, they're variables. Just as we sought a different style of music when we were young, so our children, when they get a little older, they're going to want another style as well. That's just life. That is just life. What do we do with this? We don't unappreciate these things for ourselves, but we don't let them dominate us. We come to Christ and let him be the major topic. Now, the third thing is this. Extreme grace delivers us into life. Extreme grace delivers us into life. Very quickly, I'm going to try to do some exegesis here. Verse 17, I've already mentioned that. One of the accusations about grace is it promotes sin. Typical argument. God loves sinners. I love to sin. It's a perfect match. And they were accused of that. The more I sin, the more grace increases. That was an accusation. Of course, the Bible debunks that. It says, no, no. That's not what Christ is not promoting sin. But he goes on in verse 18, if I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. And what he's saying is this, that the law had a goal. The law had an end, and that is the new covenant. The law ended in Christ. And that was the climax of the law. That was the purpose of the law. That was the goal of the law, to introduce us to Christ. And now, if we come away from him, we have broken the law because we have betrayed its intent. Its intent was not to be always there, because in the Old Testament you see a prophecy of a New Testament. Jeremiah 31 through 33, it says that in the future God is going to do something unique. God is going to write his law upon our hearts. And that's the New Testament experience. It's no longer a law that's written in stone and enforced upon us by the outside. It is a law that's now written in our hearts and is placed there by the Spirit. says in Philippians that he is at work within us, both to will and to do, according to his good pleasure. He changes us within. So that was the purpose of the law. And if I rebuild that with the law destroyed, I am breaking the intent of the law. And he says this, for through the law, I died to the law. That is, the law's intent was to bring us Christ. So through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. See, the false teachers were teaching this. If you're dead to the law, you're dead to God. That's what they taught. If you don't obey the law, you are dead to God. He said, through the law, I died to the law in order that I might live to God. What it simply means is you and I cannot earn our righteousness, cannot earn our salvation. No matter how hard we try, we are now living in a new age. We are now living in a new era. It's the era of grace. It's the era of the gospel. It is the era where people who hear the gospel trust in Him, and this is an era unlike any other previous era where the Holy Spirit of God comes and indwells every believer. This was not experienced by the Old Testament believers. They had the law, a few people received the Spirit, but most did not. But today, every believer receives the Spirit. It's part of our birthright as new believers in Christ. We are now received the Spirit of God, and the Spirit is at work within our hearts. Now, when you go from one country to another, you need to realize that the laws may change. Have you noticed that? I hope you have. If you haven't, you're going to be in trouble soon. When you go from one country to another, the laws change. Now, I've noticed that the traffic laws of Germany are different from the traffic laws of the United States. Actually, in the United States, you know, it's the states that make the traffic laws. And every state differs a little bit from one another. It's kind of scary to go from one state to another. But in America, if you come to a four-way stop, you know, you got four ways where you used to have four stop signs. Everybody's supposed to stop at that intersection. If you're going to turn left in America, what do? You have to stop, right? And then what happens? When that car across from you goes, and if you're the next person in that four-way stop intersection, you get to turn left no matter what. That's the American system. That's not the German system, by the way, in case you didn't know it. In the German system, if you're going to turn left, you must wait until every car on the opposite side of the street coming this way has gone. That's the German system. Now, if you don't know the law, you have to obey the law where you are, right? It's not to say the American system is right, the German system is wrong. They're both right. They're just applied in different ways. Now, if we're going from the Old Testament to the New Testament, which principles will we obey? We're in the New Testament, friends. That's the era. When Christ died on the cross, He made the Old Testament obsolete. And now we're in the era of grace. And so now we live by grace. See, the law condemns us, but grace says we are now free. Romans 8 says this, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death refers to the Mosaic law. He said, a new law has come, and I'm now living in a new era. I don't plead my innocence. I plead my guilt. I don't try and convince God I'm not as bad as some others. Rather, I'm allowed in this new era of grace to accept my failure and say, Lord, I am a sinner, but I believe You have died for my sins. I believe You have paid for my sins. And now You offer full forgiveness. And that's the law of life that we live in today. And that's the way we must come to Him. Don't try to plead your innocence. Plead your guilt. But understand that we now live in this realm of grace. He forgives us because He has paid. Now, it's a staggering thought to realize that we can do nothing to make God love us more than He does right now. There's not a thing you can do to make God love you more than He already does. You can try to be as good person as you can be, but He won't love you anymore. The Bible says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That God so loved the world that he gave the Son, that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. Now, it is the understanding of his love and the freedom we have in Christ that makes, and the work of the Spirit, especially the work of the Spirit in our heart, that makes us want to obey him. That's what God is doing today. Well, let me ask you, are you a celebrator? Are you living in the New Testament or are you trying to live in the Old Testament? Are you living in the New Testament saying, I'm accepted freely by Christ and I live in this era of extreme grace and now my sins are forgiven and I am free, no longer have fear, no longer trying to earn my way. Now I rejoice that I have a new life and now the principle of the cross is active in my life. As Paul said, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives within me. Am I living in the reality of Christ living within me? Or am I still trying to go back and live as though I'm in the Old Testament and trying to earn my decency, trying to earn my Christianity? The Spirit wants to live himself through you. Christ wants to be alive in you. And that's the good news. That's the good news. We have a new spiritual reality. Well, that's as a church and as individuals and as families live in this era of grace. Live in the new era of the Spirit. Let Christ live within you and live his life through you. Father God, we thank you for your grace and your love. We thank you, Lord, that you accept us through Christ. And Lord, there's nothing we need to do or ever could do that would add anything to his payment. Lord, we thank you that Christ's death on Calvary completely paid for our sins. And we thank you, Lord, for your love. Lord, we thank you that we are not only recipients of love, but Lord, we're recipients of your presence in our life. And Lord, we thank you that you are transforming us. You're doing something by your Spirit that we could never do in and of ourselves. And we thank you, Lord. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Lord, I pray that our church, I pray for every individual Christian, for every family here. I pray that we as a people could embrace your grace and live in that reality. Free us from fear. Free us from trying to earn our salvation. And free us, Lord, in order to receive your life within us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.